Our scripture today is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, the first 14 verses. Remember in chapter 12, Samuel gave his farewell address to the Lord, and he gave them that warning at the end to fear the Lord and not do wickedly, lest you be swept away. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13 says that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. We thank God for his inerrant and authoritative and life-giving word. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, that every word of God is perfect. Every word of God, Lord, whether Old or New Testament, is for our edification. Teach us today. Speak to each and every one of us in a very personal way. Lord, may we learn, may we grow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 12, as I said, Samuel finishes his farewell address to Israel. He's speaking to the people and to the new king, King Saul. And at the end of the message, he says, "Fear the Lord, serve him in truth. But if you don't, if you do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king." Very pointed message that Saul should have been listening more carefully to. So the Lord had given Israel a king, but as I said earlier, God still remained their sovereign ruler. It was to him they would ultimately answer. Just because he had given them an earthly king did not mean that he was no longer their king. He certainly was. He was king over that king he gave them. The same is true for us today. No matter what ruler we are under, whether it be a president, a king, or whatever, prime minister, we are all subject to the rule of the Lord. We cannot use the excuse to say, but we must do what our president or Congress or Supreme Court says. Now, the Supreme Court and supreme ruler of the world is God. We must answer to him. In fact, Psalm 2 gives us a warning, issues a warning, especially to the kings and leaders of the world, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, God has set his Son as king of the world. Who is the king of this nation? Jesus Christ. Who is the king of the world? Jesus Christ. No leader, no nation, no person can get out from under his rule. All are accountable to the Lord. And as the New Testament says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of this king, of Jesus Christ. Samuel explicitly urged Saul and the nation to serve God in truth and with all their hearts. This is nothing new, but this is what God is always looking for people who love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not satisfied with those who merely give lip service, mere outward service to him. He wants the heart. He wants all of us from the inside out. He's seeking hearts that are completely devoted to him. And so when God finds such a person, he will bless that person. He will use that person in his service. And so he's looking for these kinds of people. God did not find this kind of person in Saul. Saul did not obey the Lord's command. He did not give the Lord his heart. And so he was rejected. He would be swept away in just a little while, as Samuel said. Well, that's the lesson of chapter 13. That God is seeking for himself a man after his own heart. And that's the very conclusion of our passage. So now we're going to go back and see how we arrive there, how we get there to that conclusion. And the first point in the message today is that things were looking very bleak for Israel. This is the situation they find themselves in. Saul had been king for a couple of years, and he decides to gather a standing army, not a very large one, but he had two units. Saul commanded 2,000. His son Jonathan commands another 1,000 men in Gibeah. And verse 3 says that Jonathan decides to attack one of these garrisons, these outposts that were all throughout the land of Israel, and he defeated them. And Saul had not really done anything yet about the Philistines. He defeated the Ammonites, but he was made king in part for the purpose of dealing with the Philistine problem. But Jonathan had to take some action because his father really had not done anything. But we all know the proverbial saying, stirring up a hornet's nest. This is exactly what happens when he attacks one of these garrisons. It's like, hitting the edge of the hornet's nest. So it only stirred the Philistines up and made them angry, made them gather together to come and declare war against Israel. So Saul decides to issue a public proclamation. In verse 3, he blows the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." He lets them know what has taken place, that Jonathan has defeated the Philistines, although it says Saul has done it, so he gets the credit for it, but he is the king. And it was a time for war. Verse 4, the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Next, we see the Philistines gathering together to fight with them. And they had quite an impressive military display. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and then hordes, thousands more of soldiers. So it wasn't looking very good for Israel. The odds were very much against them. And verse 6 says that the men of Israel realized the danger they were in. So what did they do? Did they call on the Lord and say, "We need your help, Lord"? No, they tucked tail and ran for the hills, and they hid in the caves, the thickets, the pits, the rocks, the holes. Saul was still in Gilgal. Verse 7 says, "And all the people followed him, trembling." So at least some people were staying with Saul, but they were all very, very afraid. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "We're not told how it was that the people of Israel offended God so as to forfeit his presence and turn his hand against them as Samuel had threatened. But there can be no doubt that they left God, or else he would not have left them, as here it appears that he did." In other words, it doesn't say directly what they did, but they must have done something, or God would not have left them and made them so vulnerable. And so here we have the people just very, very afraid. And again, Matthew Henry said, "Never were the people of Israel so faint-hearted, so sneaking, so very cowardly as they were now." This is a very low place. You know, when people turn away from the living God, they begin to fear. And we see this in our own culture today. We see a great fear. And we see that often the government and other people who are in high places are stoking that fear to build their own power and control over human beings. So the Israelites ran into caves. They ran to Saul. They were trembling in fear. They should have run to the Lord in prayer, of course. They should have called upon the name of God. They should have gone to the Word of God and taken up the words, for example, of Psalm 18, which says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. God is my stronghold. I don't need to hide. I don't need to fear. I need to call upon this God and trust in this God." Well, you and I may not face the hordes of Philistine armies, but we do have enemies. We have enemies that at times can trouble us and cause great fear. What are you afraid of this morning? You know, fear has to do with the future, an unknown future. What is it that you're afraid is going to happen to you? Right? We all have something that we tend to fear. And you do know that the Lord commands us over and over in Scripture, multitude of times, do not fear. Right? How can God say that? Do not be afraid. When we have a lot of things to be afraid about, how can you say, "Do not be afraid" to the people of Israel when they had all this great enemy against them? And the odds were so much against them. Well, whenever God says "do not fear" in the Bible, there's a reason for that. And usually what follows that is "do not fear, for I am with you. I am with you." And we learned that from studying Haggai this morning in our Sunday school class. And he's with us to do a number of things. If we need deliverance, it's deliverance. If we need help, he gives us help. If we need strength and courage, he gives us these things. "Do not fear, I am with you." If the Lord Almighty is with you, then there is no need, no reason to fear. And if we continue to fear in light of his promise, then we are guilty of unbelief. Now, the Israelites, remember, wanted a king like the nations. They got Saul, but he wasn't much of a comfort. They went to Saul, but they were still afraid, cowering in fear, despite having their king. You know, the Bible warns us, don't put your hope in princes, in rulers, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Instead, when we face trials, when we face things that we cannot handle, and we will face things that we can't handle, doesn't mean we have a right to be afraid. It just means we realize the situation and we put our trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. You will not always be able to figure things out. But acknowledge him. And how do we demonstrate our trust in the Lord? By taking him at his word, trusting in his promise, but also
by obeying his commandments. And that leads to the second point of our passage, and we see that Saul disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Faith is an invisible thing, all right? You can tell me you believe, but I can't see that. But faith, though it trusts in an invisible God, and faith itself is invisible, it's always known by its deeds. There is evidence, there are effects or works that result from faith. That's what James says in James 2:18. He says, I will show you my faith by my works, by my deeds. What kind of works is he talking about? Well, good works or good deeds in the Bible, as our confession of faith says, are always those things that are done in obedience to God's commandments. And the confession adds, and that they are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So the evidence of faith is obedience to the Word of God. If you believe in the Word of God, you do what it says. It's that simple. And when our hearts are devoted to the Lord, this is the very thing that we want to do. We have this stance before God, a stance of faith, says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me, and I'll do it. Sincere desire to obey the Lord, to please Him. That's what pleases the Lord. So let's look at Saul, and we'll examine his faith and his obedience. We'll see that it is lacking. Saul had gone to Gilgal. This is what Samuel had directed him to do. So far, so good. He's obeyed that commandment. And he was told to wait there for 7 days until Samuel arrived. And so here's a real test of Saul's faith. In fact, Samuel, he phrases it such that this was a very specific test that the Lord had set up. And, of course, Saul fails the test. Don't be surprised when your faith is tested. Often it will be tested when you least expect it. And that's the problem, is that, you know, when your faith is tested, you should be ready for it. It means you've got to always be ready, because you never know when that may happen. So Saul waits 7 days, but there's a problem. Verse 8 says, Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, Saul knew he needed God's blessing before he went into battle. And the people knew that too. And so they all began to be anxious. Where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? The Philistines are upon us. And Saul, very impatient here, and we can empathize. We can certainly relate to him. He was in a desperate situation. And as the worldly wisdom of today says, and of yesterday, sometimes desperate situations call for desperate measures. And the desperate measure in this case is found in verse 9. Saul gave an order, bring the burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. I'll offer these things to God. Well, that was Samuel's job, and he didn't wait for Samuel. Saul's faith was tested, and he failed the test. Instead of simply obeying the commandment that Samuel gave him, he took matters into his own hands. Now, he waited 7 days, and Samuel hadn't shown up. It was probably towards the end of that day that Samuel did show up, but Saul had already, by then, offered the sacrifice to the Lord. As it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. If only he had waited just a little bit longer, if only he had hung on to that commandment and said, no, Samuel said, wait for him. I can't offer it. I'm going to trust God. It looks like, you know, that things are not going to turn out well and that we should probably go ahead and sacrifice, but I know that I'm not supposed to do that. But no, he reasoned away into disobedience. And so, when is obedience a sin? This is a riddle, right? When is obedience a sin? When it is partial obedience. When it's incomplete. In 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel said to Saul, 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. In other words, there's no way you should do anything until I get there. And so even if he was late, which he wasn't, he was on time, just right at the end of that period. He should have waited. He should have waited. He disobeyed. So Saul, again, he was in a bond. We can identify with his plight. And there are times in our lives when we pray and we ask God to help us. God hasn't come through yet. And we think, something's got to give. We've got to do something. But there are times when we need to keep waiting. Waiting and not be impatient. We fail to wait for the Lord sometimes. And for Him to act in His timing. The Lord does make us, you know, does allow us to get a little nervous, not so that we become anxious, so that our faith is tested and we can trust Him in those times and we grow through those times. But Psalm 37:34 says, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land." So there are times we need to wait. Our text says that Saul went out to meet Samuel that he might greet him. You know, Saul kind of thinks that everything's going well. He thinks, you know, I've done the right thing. I've done a good thing. I sought God's blessings. I've offered sacrifices. And that's what we're supposed to do, right? And it's kind of like he's bragging about what he's done instead of repenting of it, because that's what he should have been doing. He should have said to Samuel, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't wait. I was wrong. I acted foolishly." But he didn't say that. Samuel does not return a greeting. He just gets right to the point. "What have you done? What have you done?" Right? It reminds us of our childhood, and our parents catch us and find us in a situation where we've been caught red-handed. "What have you done?" And this is what Samuel is coming to Saul. Reminds us of the Lord confronting Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. Genesis 3:13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done, Eve? You have listened to the serpent. You have eaten of the tree.'" You know, and of course they both proceeded, Adam and Eve, to try to blame each other, to try to blame God. But we may think that when we sin, we can hide from God and simply ignore Him. But at some point, we're going to have to face Him. God will hold us accountable. He's going to say to each and every one of us, "What have you done?" At the very least, He will say this on the day of judgment. "What have you done? Give an account of yourself and of your life." Well, in verse 11, Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, I said, 'Well, the Philistines will now come upon me at Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord.' So I felt compelled. I had to do this. I had to offer the burnt offering, you see, Samuel." I've got a great explanation here. Well, in this explanation, we find at least four excuses. Excuses are not good in the Bible. Excuses for his disobedience. The people were leaving him. Samuel was late. At least he thought he was. The Philistines were coming. And, well, he needed to seek the Lord's blessing. Of course he did. But that was an excuse for his disobedience. Saul should have done as David would later do when God confronted him with sin in numbering the people. 2 Samuel 24:10. God confronts him, and how did David respond? He didn't make any excuses. He said to the Lord what Saul should have said that day to Samuel. He said, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done, for I have done very foolishly. So there was no excuses in David's confession, no lengthy explanation or evasion, just a simple admission of guilt. Watch yourself when you pray and when you confess your sins to the Lord, or when you confess your sins to each other in life. Watch that you leave off the excuses. Don't bring those into the picture. Well, what was Samuel's reply to Saul's excuses? Samuel said to Saul what Samuel should have said of himself: "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you." Right? There is never an excuse
for disobedience.
You might think that your case is different, that in this situation, I had to break God's law. No, no. There may be a time when you have to break man's law, especially if it contradicts God's law, but never to break the law of the Lord. And Saul thought he had acted wisely. He really did. And, you know, it's incredible. But he had done foolishly. And really, all sin is foolish. Is it not foolish to sin against the Creator, against the one who sustains us and whose breath, our very breath and heartbeat is in the hand of God, and the one who has redeemed us? If we sin against that, we sin against His perfections, His holiness, His love, His goodness, we have been very foolish. Well, Samuel said, "You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." Well, what is sin? How do we define it? Sin is defined as breaking the law of God, transgressing the law of God. Sin is disobedience. Sin is doing what we think is right. You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, Proverbs says, but the end of it is death. The wages of sin is death. Right? We can reason our way into sin and disobedience, but that doesn't give us any ground to stand on whatsoever. Sin is going against what God says in His Word. Samuel had commanded Saul, and as a prophet, his words had the authority of God. His words were the Word of God. Today for us, we have the Scriptures written down for us. The Bible is the rule of our faith and our practice. So what Scripture says, God says. Not what you imagine, not what you think God says, not what impression you think God has made in your brain. No, the Bible alone is our rule of faith and practice. So when we violate the commands and principles of the Bible, we sin against God and we incur guilt. Never disobey the commandment of God, saying, "What the Lord was leading me to do." No, you're going to be doing just as Saul did. Now, when we disobey, we incur sin and guilt. And something has to be done about our guilt. Either we repent and accept God's payment, His substitute, His sacrifice, through the atoning work of His Son on the cross, ultimately, or we pay for that sin ourselves. But lastly, in our passage, we see God's judgment of Saul's sin. As I mentioned, something's got to be done about our guilt. If we repent, something has been done. We receive the forgiveness of sins. But Saul didn't repent. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He only made excuses. And so Samuel said, "The Lord would have established your kingdom, but now your kingdom shall not continue." So this is the beginning of the end for Saul. His rejection and his downfall. He would have no dynasty, no sons to rule. The dynasty, the kingdom dynasty, would be given to one after God's own heart. More about that in a minute. But one thing that comes to our mind, perhaps, as we look at this situation, and we say, well, why would God punished Saul so harshly for such a seemingly small sin? Okay, that's a trick question. Again, a trick question. Why? Because there is no such thing as a small sin. Yes, some sins are worse than others. Some sins are greater. But there is no small sin. Question 84, Shorter Catechism, says, "What does every sin deserve?" That includes small sins. Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Let me ask you a question. If you think that sin is okay because it was just a small sin, know that that small sin is enough to send a person, send you and me, to eternity of hell. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." You see, Saul did a lot of things right, but he stumbled in one area. He didn't wait quite long enough and he went ahead. We could excuse that, but God doesn't. No, he's guilty.
When we imagine that God is being harsh, we are in error because we fail to see the seriousness of our sin. There is no small sin. We fail to see the holiness of God. We fail to see that God is just and must punish our sins. And we must never forget that partial obedience is disobedience. You know, most people think, well, I've done mostly right and good in my life, and God will look on that and say, well, it's okay. The other part is okay. We'll sweep that under the rug as long as you tried your best. That is never going to hold up in the courtroom of God. Trying your best is never good enough. It's only Jesus Christ by which you and I are accepted. Now, he paid the full price. He lived the perfect life, and that belongs to you as soon as you believe. So you don't have to worry and fear that you haven't done well enough. You haven't. But if you trust in Christ, you will be accepted. You will be saved. So what was so bad about Saul's sin? Not only it was foolish, but he offers the sacrifices of God without authorization. That was Samuel's job. It was not the king's job to do that unless God had commanded him. And in fact, later we see that God did command David to offer sacrifices, and David obeyed. But this time, Samuel says, I will do this, and you wait for me. The point is that God is very concerned with how he is to be worshipped. And so, in light of that, in most churches and in our denomination, it is only ordained ministers who are allowed to administer the sacraments of the Lord. These are proper ways of proper order and worship in the church of the Lord. But what was so wrong about Saul's sin? It was a sin of self-sufficiency and pride. He thought that he could do what seemed right to him, and that God would have to accept it. And that's a false way of thinking and reasoning. You can never do as you please and have God's blessing. You can never do as you please and have God's blessing. Well, it's only as we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, according to his commandments, that we find his blessing and help. That's the way we find his help. So God, you see, we know, is more than able to defeat the Philistines, even though they greatly outnumbered and outgunned the Israelites. So here's the conclusion as we get back to it, verse 14. Now your kingdom will not continue, because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And God has commanded him to be the commander over his people. Well, Saul failed the test. He didn't have a heart after God. And God doesn't accept a half-hearted approach to his service. He just doesn't. And Samuel said to Saul what God is looking for. It's always been true that God looks for a man or a woman after God's own heart. Throughout history, we see that, and we see that today. And soon enough, in Israel, God was going to raise up, and Samuel would anoint him, that is, a young man named David, to be Israel's next king. And David was the greatest of the kings of Israel, precisely because he trusted in the great God and his whole heart was with the Lord. And so the throne is going to be given over to David, the man of God's own choosing. And David largely obeys the commandments of God. It foreshadows, of course, the one who would be descended from him, from the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. David was a man after God's own heart, but he did sin. He was not perfect. He did repent of that sin, unlike Saul. There's the difference. You see, none of us are perfect. But the Lord Jesus, he was tested in the wilderness by the devil. And at every point, he obeyed the commandments of God. He quoted the scriptures and he obeyed the scriptures. And Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There it is. The word of God. That's our trust. That's our guidance. That's
what we're supposed to be about and how thankful we should be that we have a king who is seated at God's right hand, whose heart beats at the very heartbeat of God because he is God. And when he became man, he lived and died as a man after God's own heart. Where Adam failed in the beginning, where Saul failed, where King David failed, and truly each and every one of us have failed, Christ, Jesus Christ, the great King and head of the church, succeeded. He is the man of God after God's own heart in our place. And though we never live up to that standard of perfection, God is still seeking for us to be men and women after his own heart. And we come to the Lord and we trust in him for salvation. We receive that forgiveness, but we also receive the grace of God day by day to shape and mold us into the image of Jesus. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. It looks like that more and more we'll grow to become men and women after his own heart. We'll begin to say things like Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Do you want to see a man after God's own heart? Look at Paul. No, he wasn't perfect. And we'll ultimately look at Jesus, but we can see in David's life, we can see in Paul's life and others, those who were living in such a manner. So the Lord Jesus, we can be thankful, has by grace through faith given us a new heart. And that new heart is for us the way forward as we grow in our love for him. So let's bow in prayer.